Father, that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we see how those verses identify Christ. He alone is the great reconciler of all things to God, but particularly of the church to God. And Paul tells us about that reconciliation there. In verse 21, he says, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. These are the ones that he has now reconciled, enemies. And in verse 22, that's an amazing verse. It says he presents us as holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. The reconciliation is complete. No blame can be assigned. No one can bring any reproach or accusation against us. So how has this been accomplished? Well, it's peppered throughout those verses. In verse 14, it says, we have redemption through his blood. In verse 20, he has made peace through his blood. In verse 21, he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. It's such a precious and costly remedy that had to be wrought for us. But he has done it. Christ has done it. So what's the outcome? Again, peppered throughout those verses. In verse 12, we find that the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. We are heaven bound. In verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son. We are already part of that heaven-bound kingdom. And in verse 14, again, reconciliation has been wrought. Our sins are forgiven. And all this is accomplished in Christ and through Christ alone. And it's ours by faith, by believing and trusting that God will keep his promise to save us. So we count God true to his word. And he gives us all of those things that he's promised. So that was the basis that Paul lays in the letter, the theological basis, if you like. But problems were brewing in Colossae. False teachers were coming in that were saying, that's not enough, you need more. You need some special teaching, some secret knowledge. You need to be circumcised. You need special days, special feasts, special fasts. And to all of this, Paul says, no, Christ is unique. He is the chosen one of God, and only he can reconcile us to God. And he has done it. But today I want to move into chapter 3, which is sort of where we're up to, where Paul starts to talk about practical Christian living, conflict with sin. But we need to note that Paul didn't start the letter correcting these men who were bringing in false practices by saying, no, that's not the right practice. This is the true Christian life. Paul began his letter by saying, Christ is the center. Christ is the one who reconciles us to God. Christ is our foundation and our hope. And that is the starting point always, the gospel, the truth about what Christ has done for us. So whenever we move into practical Christian living, it's always built on the foundation of the gospel. And perhaps nowhere more importantly than when we talk about difficult things, such as today we're going to talk about conflict with sin. So let's look at chapter 3 and more of the verses we want to focus on today. I'd like to just read the first 10 verses of chapter 3. So let's read them together from verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Today I just want to particularly deal with three verses, verses 5 to 7. So again, I'll just read them again. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. So in these verses, Paul is telling us that we have to put off these members which are on the earth, and he expands what they are. And the first thing in his list that we find is fornication. He's talking about sexual sin, unlawful sex. There is a right place for sex in marriage, but there is a wrong place for sex as well. And that particular sin, that particular desire, heads this 2,000-year-old list of sins. And we should be perhaps alerted by that, because it takes our attention to perhaps an abiding moral weakness of human nature, this proneness to this sin. All through history, men and women have struggled with this sin. It's nothing new. But even more so perhaps for us today, there is something new, and that is media that they never knew in perhaps biblical times. So we turn on our box in our living room and we see program after program that telling us that sinful unfaithfulness, well, it ain't sinful, it's just normal, isn't it? And then program after program we're confronted with immodesty, provocative immodesty. It seems to me that I can't read a news website now without being confronted by some provocative images. So we need extra vigilance in this particular day and age, perhaps. The second thing in Paul's list he has there is uncleanness. He talks about any kind of moral impurity. The ancient Greek word was applied to just dirty houses that hadn't been cleaned. But again, particularly uncleanness can refer to sexual sin. In Romans, when Paul is talking about men resisting God and rejecting God, he says, what are the consequences? How does it unfold? And he says, God gives them up to uncleanness, which he uses the same Greek word. And the outcome, as Romans chapter 1 unfolds, is all sorts of sexual sin, ultimately in homosexuality. So uncleanness, we are to cut off. We would use the expression that something is dirty these days, and in a sense it's the same as that old Greek term. What follows in Paul's list there, to me, all add up to being three expressions of desire. He talks about passion, he talks about evil desire, and he talks about covetousness. Well, passion, it is just the Greek word for desires. But we find in all New Testament use, it turns out to be evil desire. Then he talks literally of evil desire, a strong desire for evil. There's nothing wrong with having strong desires. Paul uses the same Greek word for desire there when he says, I have a strong desire to depart and be with Christ, as he writes to the Philippians. But what Paul is talking about here is a strong desire for evil. We need to be careful about desires being the rule and direction of our lives, because they are deceitful. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us to put off the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Our desires are an awful compass for our lives. They'll lead us astray. But Paul also lists their covetousness. Why have I called that desire? Because in Greek, literal Greek, it is the desire to have more, always wanting more. And Brian quoted earlier where Jesus warned them of covetousness. He says, beware of covetousness, of wanting more and more and more, because he says one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, in having more and more and more. And Paul tells us that it's idolatry. We turn things into our God. We say to things, you are the things that are going to make me happy. You are the things that are going to fulfill me. In you I put my hope. And all of a sudden, things have taken the place of God in our hearts. So desire for more and more and more stands with evil desire, stands with passion. Paul's list there is not an exhaustive list of things. We saw as we read verse 8, he talks about anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy and filthy language. There are other lists in other letters in Romans 13, Ephesians 4, Galatians 5. But rather than pressing on, trying to go through these lists exhaustively today, I want to just stick to what Paul has said just here in this verse 5. And mostly I want to think about this issue of motives and desires. We could actually say that there might be four things in Paul's list that talk about desire being out of control. Three are pretty self-evident, where he talks about passion and evil desires and desires for more and more. But also sexual sin is rooted in strong desire. When it becomes sin, it's strong desire out of control. Freud didn't understand the biblical structure of human nature, but he did think that sexual desire, he called it libido, drove a lot of what we did. And in that sense, he had a hint of what was right. Sexual desire can be an important component of what makes up evil desires in our hearts. It has a right place in marriage, as we said, but it must always be reigned over by Christ. So our desires are important. Our desires are central in how our life practically unfolds. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Keep your hearts with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." We have to, in a sense, keep our desires with all diligence. The Pharisees failed to see how central desires, how central the heart was, and they were, in a sense, guilty of what was going wrong in Colossae. They were creating all these sorts of artificial religion, all these artificial practices, and they thought that's what makes you right with God. One of them was to wash your hands before you eat. And when they saw the disciples fail to do this, they began to get icky at the disciples. And Jesus had to correct them. He said to them that it wasn't what you put in your mouth that defiles you. But he said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. That's from Matthew 15:18-20. So you can see our heart, our desires are central. James asks, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It's from James chapter 4. So we see the importance of our hearts, the seat of our desires, and how they affect what we do and the way we live. Well, what does Paul say to do with these members that he has listed in that verse there? He tells us to put them to death. If you think about it, they are violent words. This is not mamby-pamby stuff. He doesn't say put them aside. He says put them to death. So we're not talking about perhaps what you might think of it as an interesting theological diversion this morning. We're talking about difficult Christian living. In Romans 13, verse 14, he says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And that word desires is the same as the one used in Colossians there. But we're to make no provision for it. We have to cut off its feed. It will cry out to be fed, but we have to starve it. When David happened to observe a woman bathing from the roof of his house, and that thought cropped into his mind, that desire for her, he should have starved it then and there. He should have sought grace from the Lord by prayer. He should have sought a diversion, perhaps even in work. A king's in-tray must have 101 things in it waiting for his attention. He should have sought his family, but instead he didn't. He made provision for it. He didn't cut it off, and we know the outcome. It was adultery and murder. Well, we might have to cut off the feed to some of our desires. We might have to block internet sites. We might have to cut off our subscriptions to Money Magazine. But positively also, we might cultivate godly alternatives. We might cultivate friendships with the people in the church, spend time with them, spend time just having a game of squash or kicking a football. So we have to put to death our members within us. And note that Paul says it's our members. What's closer than part of you, than a member? It's going to be like cutting off an arm or a leg. There's so much wrapped up in our desires, in a sense they form the core of what we are ourselves. This comes out when Paul describes what people are like without Christ. He says they're dead in trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2:1-2. And then he talks about what we were like without Christ. He says we walked according to the prince of the air, the devil. But he says we also walked amongst the sons of disobedience, among whom we conducted ourselves in the lusts, the strong desires of Colossians. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires or the will of the flesh and of the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath. You see how he defines us. We were just following our sinful desires. And what does that make us? That makes us, by nature, a child of wrath. But these were our desires. These were at the core of our being. These were the things that defined us. And these are the things that Paul calls us to put to death now. It's intimate. It's going to be hard very often. It's also going to be an ongoing battle. It's not a once-off event. In a sense, if I can dare challenge Paul's metaphor, it's not something that we, like cutting off an arm or a leg, where, you know, if we have gangrene in our arm, they'll take us into surgery and an hour later it's gone and it's done. We'll have to learn to live without our arm, but the gangrene is gone. In our lives, in our desires, in our hearts, the gangrene is there for our whole lives until we go to be with the Lord. We will always be cutting off. We will always be putting off. Paul talks or hints at this in Romans 7, where he talks about his personal battle with sin as a Christian. And he says, the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. I find then a law. The evil is within me, the one who wills to do good. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus. You see, Paul, writing as a Christian, is describing an ongoing battle, a battle where there really are defeats and failures. So that is our life, brethren. We do have to declare war on sin in our desires, in our hearts. But why? What reasons does Paul give for us to do these things? In Colossians 3 verse 6 there he says, because of these things the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. These things are evil things. These things are serious things. Because of these things men will spend eternity in hell. We could say that because of these things hell even exists. Because of these things, the earth must be destroyed and remade. All those things that our covetous hearts have put their hope in, will be destroyed. As Peter says, the heavens and the earth are being kept in store, reserved for fire until the day of judgment. But the day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And he goes on and says, what manner of persons, therefore, ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? So do we want to cherish in our hearts those things that would have caused our destruction, those things that will destroy the things that we see around us ultimately? Scripture gives us a very solemn warning about these things, cherishing them in our hearts. If these things become unrestrained in our lives and we go back to them being the rule of our lives, the things that define us, then Paul warns us that heaven is not our destiny. He says in Ephesians 5 verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then he goes on to say what he's just said in Colossians. He says, let no one deceive you. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. It's much the same list as is listed in Colossians. So those who are characterized by these things, those who are led by these things, led by sexual desire, led by an unsatiated desire for more and more and more, those people led by those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, this is a fearful thing, and we wonder how we can escape. But we remember what Paul said, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our deliverer both from the guilt and the power of sin. But Paul gives a second reason why we should be putting off these things, putting them to death. And it's all wrapped up in the very first word of verse 5, which is, therefore. So he's telling us that this follows on from what he's just said. Why should we be putting to death our members on the earth? Well, it's all hidden there, or not hidden, it's open for us to see in verses 1 to 4. Let's just read them again. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul's telling us that we do have a new life. He says that we have died and that we have been raised. We've been raised to a new life that's hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4, Christ is our life. And when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. We have a new life, a new hope, a new destiny. We have, as it were, a new identity. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, he talks about this radical change of identity. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then he goes on and says, walk as children of the light. So a change has taken place. We were once defined as darkness, but now in the Lord we are defined as light. And so we need to live as light. We need to walk in the light. We need to be like Christ. But as he speaks about that, he goes on immediately in Ephesians to draw our attention to the Holy Spirit who's given to us. He says, walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And he points us to what the Holy Spirit affects within our hearts. The Spirit brings good fruits to birth in our hearts. We need to focus on those things. In Romans 8, Paul at length tells us how the Spirit is given to all God's children. And then in verse 13, in the same vein as we're talking about today, he says that we are to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. The Holy Spirit is our helper in this battle against sin. In Philippians 2, verse 13, I'm sure many of us are familiar with it, where Paul says, it is God who works in you, to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see what he's saying there? God is working in us that we might correctly will, that we might have right desires, godly desires, that will give birth to godly outworkings, to godly works. And again, Paul in his prayer at the start of the letter of Colossians in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, he's praying for the Colossians, and one of the things that he prays for them is that they would have a walk that is worthy of the Lord. He's looking to God to give that. He's looking to God to give fruit in their lives because it is from God that it comes. So God is our deliverer both from the guilt and from the power of sin. But as this works out in our lives, the experience is not going to be one of just we're going to wake up morning and it's all over, the fight's all over. Our experience of it will often be difficult. It will be often like starving an evil desire. And like hungry children, it's going to nag and it's going to cry out and it's going to protest. And that is going to be that resistance of that, that battle with that, that's going to be the work of the Spirit in our hearts. The therefore that we saw at the start of verse 5, it tells us that we are to put off earthly passions because we are in Christ, and we need to get the order right. We shouldn't put the cart before the horse. And the order is first the gospel. The order is first being in Christ, and therefore, being in Christ, we are to strike out with this war against sin. All of this fighting against sin starts with the gospel. It's rooted and grounded in what Christ is for us. In Colossians 2, Paul is taught how Christ gives us a new life. We are raised to new life in him. And part of that is in 2 verse 11. He tells us that he gives us the true circumcision made without hands. It's a circumcision of our heart. Christ gives us new hearts. So Jesus tells us, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So Christ is working in us through his Holy Spirit to bear fruit. Without him we never will. So our first step in holy living, our first step in the fight with sin, is not just starting out to try and kill earthly desire that abides in us in order to be accepted by God. If that's what you're starting with, if that's your starting point, you're waiting to kill off those desires in your heart before you think that God will accept you, then you will never ever find peace because you will never ever find those desires killed off. The first step is always to come to Christ to confess that you are a sinner, hopelessly driven by evil desire, and to believe his promise to forgive that, to forgive not only the things that we have done, but to forgive that evil that lies deeply rooted in our hearts, that brings forth all of those wrong desires. And he will. But you know, in a sense, that's not just the first step, but the walk. We are always going to be sinning. We are always going to find new temptations and desires, wrong desires, rising up in our hearts. And we'll be falling often, as Paul describes in his experience in Romans 7. And we'll feel anything but that holy, blameless and irreproachable, that description that's given of us in chapter 1, verse 22 that we looked at earlier. We will know that there's been some thought, some action that is not holy. We're anything but holy. We will know that we're anything but blameless. And we'll know that we're not beyond reproach. We'll be able to formulate in our minds this list of reproaches that could be drawn up against us. And at that point, the devil will come along and he will accuse us. That's what he's called in some parts of the scripture, the accuser of the brethren. He'll say to us, that's right. You're not irreproachable. Look what was just going on in your head. You're not holy. You're dirty and unclean. And it's at those very times that we have to take that same step as the first step. We have to come to Christ. We have to confess our sin. And we have to believe his promise to forgive. And that list of indictments that stood against us, Paul tells us in Colossians 2:14 that it was nailed to the cross with Christ. He has dealt with all of those sins. He has paid the price. But the devil will come and try and make us despair. He will try and make us think that God just possibly can't love us anymore. We've sinned too much. And he will try and discourage us and have us leave off the fight. And at those times, we do need to put on what Paul calls the spiritual armour. We need to take up the shield of faith, of that trust in the gospel, to quench those fiery darts of the evil one that he throws at us. We need to take up the helmet of salvation. We need to remember it's in Christ that we are saved, and that Christ really does present us before God as holy, blameless, and irreproachable through his cross. So the gospel is our confidence, not how successful or unsuccessful that we might have been in the fight against the sin. We are going to fail time after time, and the Spirit of God is our helper. The same Spirit who's our helper is also called in Romans 8 the Spirit of adoption. He tells us that God is our Father who loves us. He tells us we are not slaves or employees of God, but sons and daughters of God. The difference is when an employee fails, he's fired, he's thrown out of the place. But when the son fails, the son may be disciplined, but he continues to be loved. He remains a son. So the foundation of our Christian life is Christ and his gospel. It's the ground on which we build our Christian life. And without this sound foundation, the house will just crumble. Christ is the rock on which we build. So Christ has given us a new life with him. He's given us forgiveness of sins and hope of heaven. And so to be consistent with that, because of that, we are, by his Spirit, to put off those old evil desires that drove our life. We are no longer to be ruled by them. We are to be at war with them. Until that one day, that one blessed day when the fight will be over, and the only desires and passions that remain in our hearts will be strong desires for God, strong desires for good. What a rest that will be. But in the meantime, we are at war with sin. Sin in our hearts, sin that lies deeply rooted in us. And it's going to be a difficult war. We will need grace from God. Well, let's close today with the hymn 755. And in that